Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
When our kids were younger, sometimes they got really sick with the stomach bug. Remember that? Anybody remember that? I remember one night standing in the hallway and one of my daughters came out of her room and she said, "Daddy, I don't feel so good." And then immediately began to projectile. And I panicked. I didn't know what to do. I was like, I tried to catch it. What am I thinking? I couldn't hold it all. So it's dripping all onto the carpet. And I'm like, this is a mess, right? This is disgusting. And some of you as parents, maybe if you've experienced this as a mom or a dad, it's like, I can't do that, right? Like, just the smell of it or the sight of it. Like, I can't do vomit. I just can't do it. If I were to clean it up, I would vomit myself, right? Anybody like that? Like, I just don't do that. I can't do it. Honey, go do it, right? Like, it's your job. Like, not my, like, I can't handle it. So, just to start the sermon with a great, great picture in your mind. Okay, so here, the reason I bring this up is because, did you know that we can actually make Jesus sick to his stomach? You know that we can make Jesus want to vomit. What makes Jesus sick? What makes Jesus sick? Let's read Revelation 3. If you have a Bible, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22 today. Revelation 3, we're just going to read this together and then we'll dive in. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. It says this, "Write to the angel of the church at Laodicea. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing.' And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I have also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." This is God's word. This is the seventh and final letter to whom Jesus writes. The seventh letter to Jesus, Jesus writes to the churches. This is the church at Laodicea, it says in verse 14. Let's start with background on Laodicea. Let's talk about this city. You can see a picture on the screen. We're finishing our mail route. Number seven, Laodicea. You see it's at the end of the mail route here. It's Laodicea was 43 miles southeast of Philadelphia and 100 miles from Ephesus, where we started. Laodicea was one of three towns. We'll zoom in a little bit here. In the Lycus Valley, the Lycus River Valley, Laodicea had a commanding geographical position. The city had had control of all the major trade routes, and as a result, it was one of the richest commercial centers of the ancient world. You see its position. It became the banking center of the region. The city's biggest weakness was the absence of its own water supply. It was built for commercial prosperity, not for natural resources. Now keep that in mind. That's really important to understand this letter that Jesus writes. Laodicea was hit by major earthquakes, not once, but twice. In AD 17, an earthquake devastated Philadelphia. Remember the letter last week? An earthquake devastated Philadelphia and Laodicea. And in 17 AD, the city recovered or received relief from Emperor Tiberius. This relief came in the form of tax relief and financial aid. Well, another earthquake hit in 60 AD. But this time, though financial aid was offered by Rome, Laodicea refused. That's just how rich this city had become. They had no need. Tacitus, the Roman historian, says this: Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from Rome. Commentator William Barclay describes the self-sufficiency of Laodicea. He says this: they were people who were so well off that they needed help neither from man nor from God. They were people who believed that money could buy anything, and they had so much of it that they could very well manage without God. So they thought. Two industries in particular made Laodicea very wealthy. One was their clothing industry. Local farmers raised sheep with beautiful black wool. A glossy violet hue made this wool very rare, desirable, and of course, cha-ching, expensive. Clothing factories made four different kinds of garments exported all over the world. Think Gucci, Polo, Ralph Lauren, and Tommy Hilfiger. I mean, these were like high-dollar clothing lines. The people at Laodicea were well-clothed, and they were trendsetters in style. Second is Laodicea had a famous medical school, most famous for an eye powder called Phrygian powder. This powder was believed to be the solution for weak and ailing eyes. The people had perfect vision thanks to their famous Phrygian powder. William Barclay again sums up the Laodiceans. He says they were the people who put their trust in material prosperity, in outward luxury, and in physical health. They put their trust in the things of this world. As a result, John Stott describes the church as nominal, rather sentimental, skin-deep religiosity. You know, I think that's a pretty good description of the American church in 2020. We better pay close attention. As much as this letter is written to Laodicea, it's also, I believe, written to us. So let's look at this letter, the letter to Laodicea, verses 14 through 22. We start with the commission and characters we have every week. Commission and character, verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. Write to the angel of the church at Laodicea. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. This is Jesus, his description of who he is. And we see his description, this character, is seen in three ways. Did you see the first one? What does it say about Jesus? He is the what? The, thus says the what? What does it say? The Amen. The Amen. Now, this is a phrase Jesus often used, but we don't recognize it because in our versions of the Bible, we often see he says, truly, truly, I say to you. Remember when Jesus says that? In Greek, it's Amen and Amen. Jesus is saying, truly, truly, he is the Amen. It is a phrase that affirms a statement as true and absolutely trustworthy. That's why Jesus says, Amen, Amen, I tell you. This is absolutely true. This is absolutely trustworthy. Jesus embodies truth. He even says it about himself. I'm the way, the what? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the Amen. Second, Jesus is the faithful and true what? Witness. The faithful and true witness. This is a major theme throughout the book of Revelation. We'll see it again and again and again as we study this. Victory is being a faithful and true witness, even to the point of death. Jesus is the ultimate faithful and true witness. Third, Jesus is the originator of God's creation. You see that? the originator of God's creation. The NIV translates this as the ruler of God's creation. That's what is meant here. John chapter 1, verse 3 affirms this when it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the originator of God's creation. Jesus is the king, the ruler. He is supreme over all creation. This is a great description of Jesus, isn't it? Powerful. With this in mind, Jesus is now going to give a very stinging condemnation of the church at Laodicea. And you're saying, well, where's the commendation? A lot of these letters have commendation. This one doesn't. No commendation for this church. It's just condemnation. So that's where we're going to go next. Condemnation, verses 15 through 17. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now let's just define what Jesus says when he says hot and cold. These are extreme. Okay, so when he says hot, he means boiling hot. When he says cold, he means ice cold. We might think, you know, Jesus wants us to be hot. He wants us to be hot because we use the phrase like, oh, I want to be on fire for Jesus, right? We use that phrase often. Hot is good. Cold, no, I don't want to grow cold to the Lord. I don't want to grow cold in my faith. But that's not the way Jesus means these terms. Why do I say that? Because we see right in the text, Jesus says he wishes the church was cold. So what's going on here? This is not an illustration of passion, but of usefulness. Jesus is not using hot and cold as an illustration of passion level, but of usefulness. That's important. We need to understand this hot and cold by understanding Laodicea's water supply. Remember we talked about it at the beginning. And here's a map again on the screen. 6 miles north of Laodicea, you see it, 6 miles north was Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. They had their own hot spring supply, water supply. 10 miles to the east was Colossae, well known for its cold drinking water. Because Laodicea did not have its own water supply, they had to pipe in water from Hierapolis via aqueducts. We're going to show a couple pictures there. That's an actual picture of the aqueducts that they had built to bring water into their city. But by the time the water arrived, it was lukewarm and minerals had tainted it, making it undrinkable by itself. It would make people actually vomit if they were to drink it by itself. The people had to boil the water that they got from Hierapolis, or they had to set it in jars of water to cool. So what's the point? What's the point here? Hot and cold water both have value, right? Hot water is very valuable. It's valuable for bathing, for cleaning yourself, for cooking, for healing. Cold water is very valuable. For what? For drinking. It's refreshing. Mineral-tainted, lukewarm water is utterly useless, but more than that, it's sickening. So what's going on here? What is Jesus saying? Here's what he's saying. The church at Laodicea had become like its water supply. The church had become like its water supply. They were neither refreshing to the souls in their care, nor healing to the brokenhearted. They made Jesus sick to his stomach. See verse 16 again. Jesus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So here's the big question we asked at the beginning. What makes Jesus sick? I'll tell you very simply, self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency makes Jesus sick. Now that becomes clearer in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, for you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and need nothing. Are those not the words of self-sufficiency? I need nothing. And Jesus goes on, and you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The church was not only like its water supply, it was like its city. It had no need, thank you. We're good. Earthquake devastates the city? we'll rebuild it ourselves. Self-sufficiency. But Jesus exposes them right in this verse, right? He says, far from it. You are actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Ouch, right? The irony is thick. The people, think about this, the people renowned for their great wealth are actually poor. The creators of the world famous eye powder were themselves blind to their actual condition. The well-clothed, stylish Laodiceans were really naked. Thinking they had everything, they really had nothing. This is why they were so wretched and pitiful. They didn't know how poor, blind, and naked they actually were. One commentator says the Laodiceans did not realize you could have everything and yet have nothing. So here's the question, begs the question for us today. Are we like the church at Laodicea? Corporately or individually? Are we self-sufficient? You might say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I'm self-sufficient. How can I tell? What is an indicator of that? Well, I can think of at least one thing. When prayer becomes a last resort rather than our first priority, we have drifted into self-sufficiency. When we don't think to pray, when we don't pray, we have drifted into self-sufficiency. And I know I've been working on this personally when someone shares something with me, a concern, a burden. I've been working on this. Let's pray right now. I've never had someone refuse to pray in the moment, on the spot. Maybe that's something we need to work on together is let's just pray right now. Let's pray right now. Let's not say, well, I'll pray for you. I'm kind of like sick of that. I'll pray for you because we forget. We get busy. We forget. Pray right now on the spot. And I think it helps us grow in our Christ dependency. I have a friend, good friend, who was studying to be a board-certified physicist. I mean, this guy was smart. He was well-to-do. He was physically fit. He really had it all together. You look at him and you think, that guy's got it all together, and yet he was dying inside. He had it all. He had everything that he had wanted, and he had a conversation with me. He told me that he was at a point where the Lord was just working on him and working on him and working, and he was so self-sufficient. He was in his car driving one night, and he told God, through clenched teeth, he said, I don't need you. Thankfully, God broke down his heart and caught him, and he repented of that. He repented of his self-sufficiency, and he's following the Lord today, I'm thankful to say. But it's really easy, right? It's easy to fall into this lukewarm self-sufficiency and say, I'll take God or I'll leave him. But I'm fine on my own. God is like an add-on. That's our culture. That's our world. That's our American culture. Isn't that the American way? Pull up the old bootstraps and get her done. Isn't that what we're about, right, as Americans? I mean, it's pride. It's self-sufficiency. The greatest need we have is to recognize our need. May God open our eyes to our desperate need for him. Christ condemns this church and it stings, but it's good because Jesus has not given up on this church and he has not given up on us. So what should we do? Is there any hope at all? And the answer is yes, because Jesus gives the call in verses 18 through 20. Look at verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed, may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. So how do we break out of our lukewarm self-sufficiency? We have to look to Jesus for all we need, not to ourselves. Jesus is using common banking language. Did you see? Jesus is saying to the bankers of Laodicea, you've gone to the wrong store. I am the one who is truly rich. I have the gold that lasts. I am the one who can truly clothe you and remove your shame. I am the one with the salve that gives your eyes the ability to really see. Come to me, Jesus says. This echoes God's call in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. You might recognize it. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is a gracious invitation. Jesus could have brought down harsh judgment on Laodicea and said, hey, listen, Laodicea, you've blown it. It's over for you. It's too late. Take your measly earthly riches and health, and you know what? Doom and gloom are coming your way soon. But Jesus doesn't say that to the church. Grace is giving them a chance to repent and turn to him, turn to Christ. So the call, and really the antidote to self-sufficiency is this: humble yourselves and come. If you find yourself in self-sufficiency mode, humble yourself and come. Come to Jesus. Only Christ gives eternal riches that never perish, spoil, or fade. We looked at that this summer in 1 Peter chapter 1. Christ alone can clothe our spiritual nakedness. He clothes us with his righteousness. Only Jesus opens up the eyes of the spiritually blind. So let me ask you, have you humbled yourself and come to Christ? You're watching online right now. Have you humbled yourself and come to Christ? Maybe you've never received salvation in Christ alone. Maybe you've been a generally good person and you think your good works are going to be enough to get you to God. They're not good enough. They're not good enough. No amount of good works can get us to God. No amount of good works can earn our salvation. We are not self-sufficient. The truth is we are dead in our sins without Jesus. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your sins. But the good news comes in verse 3. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace. It's unmerited favor. Grace is being given what we don't deserve. So my question is, have you received the grace of God? You can receive God's grace today by repenting of your sin and your self-sufficiency and believing on Jesus' work on the cross done for you. Make this decision now in your heart. And when, it's the most important decision that you will ever make. And when you make this decision, I know many of you have. You are following Christ. You're trusting Christ. When you make this decision, you will finally be able to find sufficiency. But it's not in yourself. It's in Jesus. Our sufficiency is not found in our talents or our abilities or our possessions or our position or our bank account. Our sufficiency comes from being in Christ. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, he says, For in him we live and move and have our being. That's where we get our sufficiency. It's in Christ, not in ourselves. In him we live and move and have our being. If you are in Christ, you have more than enough because he gives you all you need forever, not just in this life, but forever. So the call continues in verse 19. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Hebrews 12:7 reveals God's love for us when he disciplines us, as Jesus uses that language of discipline in verse 19. Hebrews 12:7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So Jesus' harsh tone is good for the church at Laodicea. It means that there's still hope, but they must take action. What do they have to do at the end of verse 19? Look at the text. What do they have to do? They have to be what? They have to be zealous and what? And repent. Be zealous and repent. Zealous is fervor. It's energy. It's enthusiasm. It's waking up to what's real and what matters. So be zealous. Recognize your need. And then what? Repent. Repent. And repentance is a change of mind. It's turning away. Repentance is a theme in the letters to the churches. We've seen it all through these letters. Repentance. Repent. The call to repent. But repentance is not popular, is it? It's not popular. It requires humbling ourselves. But it's necessary to be made right with God. And in this case, Jesus is calling the church to repent. He's calling, this is not a call to unbelievers. This is a call to believers to repent. They've fallen into self-sufficiency. They need to repent of it. They need to invite Christ back into their fellowship. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. What is he talking about? Maybe you've heard this famous verse in an evangelistic crusade as a gospel invitation to the unsaved. That's not really the context of what Jesus is saying. He is knocking not on the door of the unbeliever's heart. He's knocking on the door of his church. And that is a powerful picture. Because Jesus is knocking on the door of the church, that means he's not there. He's not inside. Where's Jesus? He's not in the church. He's standing outside the door. Outside the building. The door is shut to the Savior who died for the people inside. What a tragedy. Jesus is asking permission to come back into his church. Jesus' desire is for the church to what? Open the door. Invite him back in. So that they can do what? What does it say? So that I may what? You can say it out loud. I can eat, right? Or some translations say sup, which is not a greeting. Supper, eat supper. That's what he means. So that I may eat supper. That's the longest meal of the day in this culture. It was the meal that took hours because there was eating and drinking and reclining and talking. This is called table fellowship. It means acceptance and friendship. But Christ's offer is more than acceptance and friendship, though it certainly is that. Jesus wants to rule and reign in our lives. He wants to be in charge. Jesus doesn't want to be just our big man upstairs that we call out to when we're in trouble. Jesus, take the wheel. Right? That's not what Jesus is about. That's not following Christ. It's not what it means to call Jesus our Lord. Jesus is not just the big man upstairs to help us out in a pinch. Jesus is the master. We are his servants. That's what it means to be a Christian. N.T. Wright says this. He says, it is Jesus' house in the first place. Our job is to simply welcome him home. I like how John Stott adds this. John Stott says, Christ's entry is an occupation. He comes in to take control. No room may be locked against him. He has conquered us. He is the master of the house. His flag flies from our roof. So whose flag flies from the roof of your life? Whose flag flies from the roof of your life? If Jesus is truly your Savior, he is also your Lord. And it is his flag that flies on the roof of your house. No doors in your house are shut to him. No doors are locked. He has all access. That's what he's telling the church at Laodicea. It's what he's telling us today. If Jesus is Lord, he is in charge of our lives. We are not our own. We don't have total independence. We don't have total freedom. We belong to Christ. We are his servants. our lives really are a blank check to God. And as I was thinking about that this morning, I was like, that's so old school. So for Generation Z and millennials, Jesus is our Venmo. Our lives are, okay, whatever, I'm trying. What? Old people in the front. Okay. Our lives are the Venmo for Jesus. Like, okay, just fill it out and I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do, whatever it takes. I'm going to follow you my whole life. Your flag flies from the roof of my house. That's what Jesus is calling the church to do. It's what he's calling you and me to do. So what does that look like for you? What does that look like in your life today? Let's finish with the challenge, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's the challenge. The challenge is to be a conqueror. To be a conqueror is to be faithful to Christ your whole life, to the end. If this church repents and turns to Jesus, they will be given a great privilege. Did you notice what it was? What it says? At the end of verse 21, we can sit with Christ on his throne. What? Did you know that? If we conquer, if we're faithful to the end, we will sit with Christ on his throne. Second Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, look at this, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We will also reign with him. It is almost unfathomable to think, but in some way we will reign with Christ if we are faithful to the end. Why? Because Christ's victory is our victory. When we put our faith in Christ, our salvation, all that Jesus did is credited to us. He is the victor, and so his victory becomes our victory. And our reigning with Christ is a result of grace, not something that we've done to deserve it. It's a gift. So you might be wondering, what does it look like to reign with Christ on his throne? What does that mean? And I want to tell you, I don't know. I wish I did. I believe that we will have some responsibilities in the kingdom of God, and that's good enough for me. It's going to be awesome. As long as my responsibility has to do with coffee and football, I'm good. So I don't know what that looks like exactly, but we can dream about it. It's a good thing. So we've come to the end of this letter and the end of the letters in Revelation. Next week, we're going to jump into Revelation chapter 4 and see a powerful view of the throne room of heaven. So you don't want to miss that. But this letter to Laodicea may be the most potent of all the letters. It is either scary or promising. It is either devastating or hope-filled. This letter, I believe, is scary and devastating if we are living self-sufficient, materialistic, godless lives, acting as if we are Christ followers. Does this describe your life? I want you to hear me. If this is your life, and you're just going through the motions, and you're living self-sufficient, materialistic, godless life, and you're acting like you're a follower of Jesus, you make Jesus sick. You make him want to vomit. Don't have Jesus standing outside the door of your life, knocking on the door and saying, let me back in. Religiosity is not enough. We need to be zealous and repent, turn to Christ, and let him reign and rule our lives. This letter is promising and hope-filled if you are living for Christ, really following him. It should encourage us to continue to let him provide for us as we lay down our lives for others. We find hope as we increase our trust in Christ alone. I don't know if you knew this, but there was an election this week. Anybody pay attention to that? Anybody following? Okay. I want to tell you this. The ultimate war of our time is not political. Might feel that way sometimes. And I want to tell you this. I've also been more nervous and emotionally involved in this election than any in my lifetime. But I am here to tell you the ultimate war of our time is not political. We didn't lose anything and we didn't win anything. John Stone Street said it this week on Breakpoint. Listen to this. He says, who occupies the throne of heaven matters far more than who occupies 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Jesus reigns. Jesus is seated on the throne. The war, the ultimate war, is for our very souls. We have an enemy who would steal and kill and destroy. Ephesians 6 tells us, for our struggle, look at this, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. Satan wants to distract us, divide us, and discourage us. He would love for us to get caught up in debates and discussions and arguments about face masks and COVID-19 and politics and all kinds of issues. He'd love for us to be talking about that because then we drift away from our actual mission as a church. It's to reach the lost with the gospel. That's our mission. Satan would love nothing more than for us to fill our hearts with self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency causes us to walk around in the emperor's new clothes, thinking we have it all together, but we're actually naked. Self-sufficiency leads us to spiritual ruin. The ultimate war we fight in is for our hearts and minds to be humbled and to submit fully to Jesus Christ as our all-sufficient Savior and Lord. So church, heed what Jesus calls us to do. Come to him for our sufficiency. Repent of trying to be enough on our own. And then we will not make Jesus sick. We will make him smile. And we will find that we have found true and lasting joy. We don't need the riches of this world, stylish clothing, or physical health to have joy. We don't need to be healthy or safe or have our way politically. This letter reminds us the truth that we need to hear again and again. If we only have Christ, we have everything. We have everything. He is sufficient. He is enough. There's an old hymn that I've loved for a long time. It says, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. May that be our prayer. Let's pray together. Lord God, we come to you and we recognize it's true. We need you every hour. We need you. So we pray that you would meet us. As we recognize our need, as we humble ourselves, as we turn to you, Lord, I pray that you would banish self-sufficiency from our hearts. Help us to come to a Christ dependency. I pray the Holy Spirit would be active and moving even now in our hearts and minds. What changes do we need to make? What mindset do we need to alter in order to be submissive and to be dependent on you? Lord, may we not look at our world and the things that are going on and be afraid. May we look to you. God, we ask for your help in all of these things. And we pray in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.